Well, this morning we return again to the 23rd Psalm for the last time in this series. And that would tell you that I'm on the sixth verse, the final verse of the Psalm. But to get that in context, let's listen to the entire Psalm as it is very well known. And yet let us hear it once again as we listen to the Word of God coming to us from the 23rd Psalm, a Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. And then my text. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. I often read this psalm at funerals because when I'm preparing for funerals and meeting with the families, I ask, are there particular scriptures that you'd like for me to read? And almost invariably, people request the 23rd Psalm. And I certainly have no problem reading that. It is a well-known passage. Just reading it gives us comfort and encouragement. And again, I have no problem reading it at a funeral, and I almost always do. But I notice that sometimes when we hear it at funerals, we tend to get the idea that it has something to do with death. And that's a false idea, because this is a psalm of life. It is a psalm about living before the Lord. And today, as we come to the wonderful conclusion of this psalm, we come to the question of what do we expect from life? What did David expect? What do you and I expect? David had great expectations. What David expected from life was God's goodness and His mercy. Surely Your goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I think we all know what the word goodness means. When you look up the original Hebrew word, it means goodness. It means something that's beautiful, suitable, or pleasant. But this word mercy is a more rich term. It is the Hebrew word hesed, which I know doesn't mean much to any of us, but it means covenant love. It's the idea of loyalty, of faithfulness, and often in the Old Testament it is translated God's covenant love. It's used throughout the Old Testament, particularly Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, where God is passing before Moses and proclaiming Himself to Moses. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abiding in steadfast love. Same word that David uses here in our text this morning. He abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping again steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God's covenant love, His mercy, it's a very heavy, deep, full term. This is the only word that will answer that question that many of us young men once heard from the fathers of our dates. It's that dreaded intentions question. It always sounds worse to me in a southern accent. So, what are your intentions? You know? All right? What are your intentions with my daughter, sir? And infatuation will not answer that. Affection will not answer that. I like her a lot will not answer that. The only thing that will answer and satisfy is self-sacrificing commitment. And that's what this word means. That God has a self-sacrificing commitment, a covenant love, which is translated here and translated quite correctly, I think, mercy in Psalm 23, verse 6. You know, had a friend of mine graduated a year before me in seminary, And he took a little church in a small town in the Delta of Mississippi. It looked almost like it was as close to Mayberry as Mississippi can get. You know, they can't quite reach North Carolina or Mayberry, but they come close. And we all imagined that Charlie would have a pretty easy first pastorate there. I mean, how much problems can you get into down in that little town? Well, the first week he was there, he gets a phone call in the middle of the night, frantic call. He's needed at the emergency room, the local hospital. And he goes in down there, and the daughter of one of his members, a young woman, she's frantic. She is fighting the nurses and the doctors. They're trying to strap her down to a gurney so they can minister to her. She's having a bad trip on drugs. She's overdosed on some drug or another. Now, I'll tell you, they teach you a lot in seminary. They teach you Hebrew, and they teach you Greek, and they teach you systematic theology and apologetics and church history and hermeneutics, but they don't say anything about the emergency room at the hospital. Nothing, not one word. And so poor Charlie, he walks into this, and here's this girl, and I mean, she is wild. And he walks over to her, and he grabs her by the forearm, and he says, "Honey, God's got a hold of you, and he's not going to let go." And she didn't immediately quiet down, but he got her attention enough that she allowed the attendants to work with her and to help her. God's got a hold of you, and he's not going to let go. That's the essence of this covenant love that David is citing here. He believes that God has got a hold of him, and he's not going to let go. David is expecting God's pardoning mercy for his sins. He is expecting protecting mercies from all of his foes, and he had lots of foes. David is expecting supplying mercy for all of his needs. David is expecting sustaining mercy for the whole length of his life. And David is expecting this mercy to follow him. And again, the word follow there is a heavy word. It means to persecute, to relentlessly hunt down. And this man knew what that was about, didn't he? Remember when insane King Saul was chasing him? And David said, "I feel like a partridge on the mountains, and you're chasing after me like a hunter does a quail." Well, you know, he's using that same word here. He's saying God's covenant love is going to chase after me. It's not going to let me go. It's going to follow me wherever I go, however I try to hide. He's going to follow me with his love. He's got a hold, and he won't let go. And this is true for you and me as well. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, we read that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he is perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In verse 23, he goes on to say, "Let us therefore hold fast our confession of the hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What the author of Hebrews is saying is that when Jesus died and rose again, he came and he sat down enthroned by God the Father, his work completed, and he has made the ultimate payment for all of your sins, all of your past sins, all of your present sins, and indeed all your future sins. His one sacrifice has fully and completely satisfied God the Father, the righteous judge. It's paid. We don't re-sacrifice Jesus every Sunday. We don't need to. He has given that one sacrifice once and for all, and that's why we can understand the truth of what David says here when he says, "Surely God's covenant love will follow me, will persecute me, will go hard after me all the days of my life." Now, why did David have such a hope? Why did David have such high expectations? The answer to that question is the first five verses that I read this morning from Psalm 23. David has cited the cycle of year for the sheep. And all through this cycle of the year, there is present with the sheep the shepherd. His care for his flock has been constant, and it's been comprehensive. They haven't had any need the shepherd didn't anticipate and did not meet. And the same is true of God and all of us, his sheep, his people. Now, perhaps some of you are thinking, well, this is fine. David was, after all, a man after God's own heart. Which, whatever that means, it must mean he was a special favorite with the Lord. But, looked at my heart lately, I can't imagine that I'm a man after God's own heart. And besides, David was a king. I mean, you know, he didn't have to worry about a mortgage, did he? And nobody was going to ask him if he paid his taxes. When you're the king, you don't have to pay taxes, do you? And I dare say, David never worried about his retirement plan, did he? You know, job security, the whole shooting match. He didn't have the cares and worries that you and I have. So it's real easy for him to have great expectations. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Yeah, easy for you. But is it easy? Was it easy? Think about the record of David's life. First of all, he was the youngest son in his family. Do you know how many older brothers he had? Actually, I think he was the seventh, so he had six. That's good. I mean, I thought it was five. I looked it up, and you're right. He had six older brothers. Now, maybe you've heard in England that the chief responsibility of the princess is to produce an heir and a spare, you know? And the current princess over there has done her duty, you know? Well, that's a pretty bad way of looking at it. I mean, it's fine if you're the heir, but what if you're the spare? But, you know, they're inheriting a viewpoint essentially from the Old Testament. And when David came along, he wasn't even a spare. I mean, he had six other spares in front of him. And this is brought out. You remember when Samuel went to anoint him king? He came to Jesse's house and they ran out the oldest boy first, Eliab. Samuel said, well, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And God said, no, not him. So the next one comes and God says, no, not him. And then the third one comes and he says, no, not him. And the fourth one, no, not him. Well, how about number five? No, not him. Finally, the last guy there comes up. Not him. Jesse, you got any others? Well, yeah, there's the little boy. We got him out chasing a bunch of sheep. Bring him in. And it was David, you know, little boy. And, you know, what happens when you're the youngest? Now, I was the oldest in my family. I don't know. But I did watch my three sons come along. And do you know what the third one gets? No. Oh, yo, he gets something really special, Coral. He gets a mama and a daddy and two older brothers to discipline him. And I'll tell you something, the finest marriage counselors and parenting counselors I ever had were my two older sons. They were experts. I'm just glad they're daddies now and can put all that expertise to work. You know, we got that. You know, when David goes down to take supplies to his older brothers when they're fighting with the Philistines, and he's asking about Goliath, and the oldest boy says, what are you talking? I know what's in your heart. You came down here to watch the slaughter. And David said, well, what have I done now? You know? So if you're the younger in the family, you know the trauma that David had about having all this help from above. I'm waiting for an amen, but it's okay. We're Presbyterians. I understand. Yeah, I saw some hands up there in the balcony. He had a tough time. Well, then he becomes Saul's favorite, and that wasn't a very good place because Saul went insane and persecuted him, chased him. So he had peril from Saul and all of Saul's servants, and he had peril from the Philistines, and just about anybody else over in the Middle East that took a sword was a fighting against David. He had all these foes, and after years and years of running, he finally becomes king. And isn't that great? Well, now he has his infant son die. And after that, he has one of his daughters raped. And after that, he has another son murdered. And then after that, he has another son rebel against him and lead the whole country against him, having his own son taking his throne and trying to kill him and raising the whole country against him. And he has to run for his life. And while that's happening, his wives back at the palace are being publicly raped by his son. It's not a pretty story, is it? It's a nasty story. But that's what life is. Life's a nasty mess. And what we find about life in the Bible is it's real. You know, real problems, real danger, real pain, but real mercy, real help. Some of you, you know, have shared with me your stories. And some of those stories are not very pretty. But you mark it well. You know, you're not out of bounds of God's help. God has sent his son to help people just like you. You see, the question here is not, am I going to suffer? There's no question about that in this world, a sinful, fallen world. The question rather is, will I look to Jesus Christ when I suffer? That's the question all of us have to face. Am I going to face it on my own, or am I going to look to the Lord to help? You know, our Puritan forebears did not read the King James Version of the Bible. They read an earlier version called the Genevan Bible, translated in Geneva by John Knox and his associates with John Calvin. And I have in my library a photocopy facsimile of that Bible. It's a real treasure. And here's a copy of the front page of it. I know you can't see it from there, but you see a little line drawing there. And there were these line drawings in the Genevan Bible. Now, there were no line drawings of Jesus in there, okay? Just so you know. And there's no red letter edition in the Genevan Bible. Our forebears would look down on that, no doubt. But this is a drawing of the Israelites next to the Red Sea with the Egyptian army bearing down on them. And on the left side it says, "Great are the troubles of the righteous." And on the right side it says, "But the Lord delivereth them out of them all." Psalm 34:19. Our ancestors are trying to tell us something about the way life is. It's full of trouble, but it's also full of help, and it's at the right time. And that leads me to my last question today. And that is, what are your expectations? David had great expectations. David had real reasons for his expectations. What do you expect from life? And before you answer, let me tell you, your answer will tell us more about you than it will about God's treatment of you. A lot of people are very heedless about this. They never even consider the question. They're more like the birds at my feeder. They receive but never reflect upon their benefactor or what his possible intentions might be. They just take it and say, "What luck." And that's the way many people are. They expect the world to be good to them. I don't know what evidence they ever had for that. Maybe they've never watched the news or read a newspaper. But anyway, they're out to lunch. They're just not thinking about it. Others are more suspicious. They're expecting difficulties. I lived in Hilton Head for 20 years, and Savannah was a sister city about an hour away. And in Savannah, the Catholics had a hospital there called St. Joseph's. And St. Joseph's Hospital was very, very well known for their heart cath lab. They had an excellent heart facility there. So consequently, anyone with heart problems on Hilton Head made the trip to Savannah to St. Joseph's. And I was over there about every month to visit with someone. And we had an older gentleman who was over there. He had had surgery, and now he's having physical therapy. And I went in and saw him one day, and I said, "Hey, Mac, how you doing today?" And the physical therapist had just left. And he said, "Well, Clint, to tell you the truth, the Sisters of Mercy aren't having much mercy on me today." And I say that, I know that Rob Diaz here is physical therapy. And you run into that a lot, don't you, Rob? I mean, but his job is a job of mercy. He's helping his patients. They don't like what he's doing. It hurts. But you know, that teaches us something about mercy. It requires a proper perspective. Mercy pursues us, but it's often disguised as crises. It's often disguised as pain. Has God's mercy pursued you? Can you look in your life and see some of the unpleasant experiences you've had and say, nevertheless, I can see God's mercy in that? It was good that I went through that. I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I've learned some things in that situation that I needed to learn. See, that's what David was doing as he looked back, and that's what we're called to do. Now, of course, you don't have to do it that way. You can be rebels. You can be hard-headed. You can say, I'm not going to look at God's mercies and like them. I want something better. I want something easier. I want things to go my way. And if you're hard-headed like that, I will tell you what you're doing. You're inviting what C.S. Lewis called severe mercies. And you don't like those. You know, the prodigal son's pig pen is an example of a severe mercy. When the prodigal son got in the pig pen feeding the pigs and found himself desiring to eat the husk that the pigs were feasting on, that was a severe mercy. What did it do? It caused him to come to himself and realize, you know, the slaves my dad owns are better off than I am. You know, what am I doing here? Have you ever had a moment like that? You ever had a moment when you had to stop and think, if God was trying to put a roadblock in my way, if God was trying to dissuade me from a particular course of life that I'm going in, what else would he have to do? What else would he have to send my way before I would get the message that maybe this isn't a good idea? As Jesus said to Paul when his name was Saul in the road to Damascus, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to fight me. And that's exactly what many of us do. And I need to give you a healthy warning here. If you insist on seeing God's mercy as bad stuff, if you insist on refusing to recognize mercy, you invite severity. You remember the parable of the talents? There was a great master, and he had three servants, and he left one servant 10 talents, and another servant 5 talents, and a third servant 1 talent. And he went away on a long journey. And when he came back, he called these men to him to give an account. And the one who had 10 had made 10 more, and he said, well done. And the second one who had 5 made 5 more, and he said, well done. And the third one comes in, and he says, Master, I knew you were a hard man, and I was afraid of you. And so I hid your talent in the ground, and here I've dug it up. Here's what's yours. Take it and leave. And what did the master say? I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was a severe man? Well, taking what I didn't deposit, reaping what I didn't sow? All right, I'll be a severe man. You see? I expect God to be hard-hearted. Guess what? You're going to get hard-hearted if that's what you're expecting. If you insist on not seeing his mercy, David shows us a better way. David says, I expect great things from the Lord. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Think about his life again. Think about all that horrible stuff that he went through. And yet he still says, surely, absolutely, clearly, without a doubt, God's goodness and his mercy will follow hard after me. David, as we've seen, had this expectation because he had evidence of it. He had read the Old Testament. He had read where that word, steadfast love, mercy, was used again and again by God, applying it to himself and to his people. And David picked up on that, and he says, he gave it to Moses, he'll give it to me. But consider, David only had the portion of the Old Testament goes up to about 1 Samuel. That's about it. That's all he had. And yet from that, he could say, I know God is good, and I know he's merciful, and I know he keeps his covenant. Now you have the whole Bible. You have the whole thing all the way through to Revelation. You don't just have his promise of mercy. You have the evidence of how he performed it at Calvary through his son, Jesus Christ, who paid once and for all of our sins. You have the words of Jesus who said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy. But I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. So will you believe the evidence? David's expectation was God's goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life. What do you expect? Let us pray. Father, we confess ourselves to be slow of heart, to believe the gospel. We look at what you've done with David. We acknowledge it. We acknowledge that Jesus is a great Savior of sinners. But doubts enter our minds about ourselves. Too often we are like that last lazy, evil servant who fears that maybe you don't love us as much as you said you did. Father, would you convince us today? The evidence is abundant. It is before us. It is laid before us again this morning of your goodness and of your mercy. Would you convince us here and now that we might place our hand in yours and trust you to always be good, that we might claim your promises, that we might hold to them firmly, that we might trust your Son and your Son alone for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we know we don't have it in ourselves to do this in our own power, but we know that you will grant it to any who will humbly ask. And so we humbly ask for it now. In Jesus' name, amen.